Now I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 5. That's 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him, who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked for her of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and therefore is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Right, so let's look at the first three verses. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Everyone who believes. Our faith in God's character is the entrance that opens up our lives with God. Faith brings about our relationship with God and his children. Faith gives us certainty that we are a child of God. It also gives us a certainty that we have a relationship with God. And through our relationship with Christ, we have a love for our brothers, sisters, and those around us. John repeats a statement that he mentions quite a few times through 1 John. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Hang on though. Isn't the Old Testament old and defunct? Doesn't it, it's out of date, it's not relevant anymore. But here, we have John telling us that the Old Testament is still relevant. Okay, 1 John chapter 5. He's telling us that the commandments are to be kept because God wants us to. No, God would love us to. And the Greek word for that keep is a word that carries the idea of guard or keep watch over. We are to be careful to carry out God's commandments because so much is at stake. God's very love is involved in his commandments. John makes it clear that these commandments are deeply related to the fourfold relationship we have with God. One, a true understanding of who God is and that he has spoken in his Son, Jesus Christ. Two, God's commandments have to do with our inner self and walk. We are meant to walk in the light and to be assured of our forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The third relationship of our lives, according to John's anthropology, has to do with our relationship towards the neighbour, closest and farthest away. We are to live out God's love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ and also to our neighbours. But there's a fourth relationship, and that is the relationship of the person to heaven and earth that surrounds our existence. We are to obey God's commandments in this relationship too. We are to gain the meaning of our life from God's decision and not from the created order of heaven and earth. We are to worship God alone. The created order does better when it's not worshipped. And his commandments are not burdensome. The word in Greek literally means weight or burden. It It is this word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 1:8 when he writes, "For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we were despaired of life itself." So the sense of that word is crushing, unbearable weight. But God's will for our lives is not one of feeling that we are constantly under a great weight, a crushing weight. God in no way is threatened by us, our lives, our fulfillment. God doesn't want us to be small and suppressed. He wants us to soar like eagles. He wants us to enjoy life and all its fullness. But if we live our lives in righteousness, his commandments are a joy and their light. Unlike the world and its expectations of what it wants out of life, God's will then challenges and becomes burdensome. In righteousness, our lives thrive. In unrighteousness, they are stunted and confused. The world's way brings you down. God's way builds you up. John sketched in for his readers God's righteousness. And it is plainly a better way. It's honest, it's valuable, it's open and alive from the centre. And it is a daily experience of God's love at its core. Because we admit we are sinners, this roadway to righteousness as the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our companion. And this makes all the difference. We are yoked with Christ, and his yoke carries our burdens, making them light and easy to bear. So verse 4. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John once again uses the powerful word of overcome. He's driving home the point that because of our faith in Jesus Christ, who through his death and resurrection won the victory, that we are part of that victory. We cannot control the power that overcomes. It is our confidence that Jesus is in control and has the authority that we have the power to overcome. He is greater than he that is in the world. So faith in Jesus and his authority are so important to us. It gives us strength and confidence. It gives us hope and peace. And the knowledge that we are on the victor's side. Everything to gain and nothing to lose. Verse 6. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Now in verse 7, if you've got a King James version, you might find it slightly different. I'll go on to explain that. So this is he who came by water and blood. John has actually previously explained his use of the word blood. The terms refer to the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The price that was paid for sin. So that's pretty straightforward. But the question is, what does John mean by the term water? Now my mind automatically goes to the water baptism and how Jesus went through the waters. Not because he needed to, but it showed that it was what we should do. It also assured his identification with humanity. When Jesus is along with Nicodemus in John 3:1 to 21, Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's in John 3:5. But hang on a minute. There on the cross, when one of the robbers confessed Jesus is the Son of God, he didn't come down and get baptized and then get back on the cross. But Jesus clearly said, today I will see you in paradise. So water baptism alone cannot be the meaning of this statement. When you get the context of the passage, you see that Jesus means, because of your faith, my faith, you enter the waters as a public declaration. So because of Nicodemus's believing, the water is there. Then the Spirit can do the mighty act of God on Nicodemus's behalf. Now we are told by John of three witnesses that agree in reference to Jesus Christ, the water, the blood and the Spirit. But taking it all in context, the book and the New Testament, John means first the water baptism, therefore faith. The blood refers to the cross and the price that was paid in full. And the Spirit refers to God's own validation of his Son and his assurance in our lives of Jesus Christ. Now that verse 7. Apparently, I only know this by reading. I don't know this for a fact. But before the 15th century, well, the King James Version reads as this, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and they three are one. But that line cannot be found in any manuscript, Greek manuscript, before the 15th century. I'm not saying it's wrong, but on this occasion, I'll tend to go with this version. I can argue that one after. Verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So John finishes this little section with a strong claim that the Christian must have Jesus central in their lives. The eternal life we have from God comes through our faith in his Son. And in verse 12, it's a reflection back to the Old Testament and how they used to do it, because they had a positive and then a negative. So it's whoever has the Son has life, which is a positive. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Of course, there is no eternal life apart from the Son of God. Jesus Christ is not one of several possible saviors or a shepherd among shepherds. Jesus Christ is the Savior, the true shepherd. God has spoken in his Son, and we must listen to that speech. Verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that I have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. John's going on here to teach the young church how to pray. Prayer. It's a natural way in which we talk to God. It is essential to any genuine relationship with God. But notice, John does not use the word pray. He uses the word ask. If you look at Matthew 7:17-12, it comes from there. John invites his readers to ask anything according to his will. Not John's will, Jesus' will, God's will. Sometimes doesn't seem to answer or hear us. But we should ask ourselves, is this in his will? Because in the next section we see that we are actually told not to pray for certain things, which might seem a bit strange, but it's there. But this next section has baffled interpreters for centuries. When you read through the commentaries, a lot of them really don't have a clue. And then I read one and I thought, that makes a bit of sense for once. So I'm going to give you that one. So it does make sense. It makes sense to me. I hope it makes sense to you. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Let's look at verse 18 first. The second thing we know, are quite sure about, is that the believer, the iniquity is avoided. We're up against a strong statement, which was there in chapter 3, verse 9, which could be misunderstood. We know that anyone born of God does not sin. I don't know about you, but I'm not perfect. So therefore, I sin. So that statement in itself is a difficult one. But it does not mean that every Christian is perfect. I remind you that the verb means, using a paraphrase, whoever is born of God does not go on sinning. And that's the right. If you read it, does not sin, it's, nobody can achieve that. But does not go on sinning is a different matter. He may fall into sin, but he gets back up, or she, and goes on. He may make mistakes, but he doesn't walk in them mistakes. He will pick himself up again, and this is the proof that he is born of God. Indeed, it is interesting that in verse 16 it says, if anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin, it's like a single act, isn't it? A sin. But here it is saying, whoever is born of God doesn't go on committing sin. And why not? Because new birth leads to new behaviour. Verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. So the question there from that passage is, what is the mortal sin mentioned? So it's a good principle to look elsewhere in the Bible to see what the Bible says about it. And when you look back, there are actually three cases in the New Testament of Christians sinning when the sin is so dangerous and so wrong. So let's just mention them. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They gave a lump sum of money to the church for the work of God, and they said, we've sold our property here, and here is the whole proceeds. Everybody was inspired by this. This tremendous gift. I thought, what a great gift it was. But it was a lie. They had not given all that they had got for their property. They'd kept some back. They'd taken the glory to themselves for giving it all. But Peter recognized that their sin was so dangerous that these two were better dead and going on living in the church. And he said to those two, they'll carry you out of this building and bury you. And they did. The second occasion mentioned in Scripture is in 1 Corinthians 5, where a Christian brother in the fellowship was living in an incestuous relationship with his mother. The whole of Corinth knew about it, and the whole of Corinth said, even pagans don't do that. So Paul wrote, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his body, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, in this case, the man is better dead than going on living. And the third case, which is in 1 Corinthians 11, where some people were coming to the Holy Communion and they were getting drunk on the wine. They're eating all the bread before the others arrived. So they're eating all the bread. Paul says that they would become sick and die. In each of these cases, there was something so horrible, so dreadful, that the Word of God says that those Christians were better physically dead in that case. It is better not to pray for the erring brother. Even though that's hard to hear, and maybe hard to understand, but it's there in Scripture. That sometimes we might be praying into a situation that God's will is against God's will. We don't know. Quite often we don't know. But maybe just sometimes when we don't get an answer, we don't feel God's listening. That he's not praying in his will. But I hope that has not caused you to have the wrong kind of fear. It should cause you a godly, healthy fear. And that is what I understand by mortal sin. Because the word mortal here means sin that will produce death. Prayer will not be answered in that case because it is God's will to deal with it another way. But those are the only three cases, and I'm not going to make a list of things. I think in the situation, God will make it clear to a church that this is not the right kind of prayer for the brother. And I'll leave it there. And finally, verse 21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. That little children is us. Therefore, we have nothing to do with the delusions of Satan. Little children, says John, keep yourselves from idols. Why does Satan love idols? Because they give a false idea of God. They give an idea of God that is an animal or a funny little fat man, and I don't mean me. Idols give a false picture of God, and the devil loves you to have idols. There's possibly three kinds of idols I know of. All a delusion. There's material idols made of wood, stone, or something else that people worship. A graven image. Return to our thoughts about the commandments. Imagine for a moment were to say to my wife, I love you so much that I'm going to have a statue of you made. I'm going to put the statue up by the front door. I know what my wife would say, and I think you would actually. You can come into the kitchen and kiss me. It would be such a silly way to express your love when the real person is there. God commanded us not to make any graven images. The second commandment makes sense. If you love God, you don't need a graven image. You have the real person. There's other sources of idols. And I meet a lot of people with what you call mental idols. They have a false idea of God. Imagine God as like a Santa Claus figure or a grandfather figure. Other types of figures. They have incredible ideas about God, some of them. They pick and choose from different beliefs to make up their own God. But it's all a figment of their imagination. Images are imagination. And the imagination is not real and not true. Mental idols are as misleading as material ones. But increasingly today, there's mystical idols. Having mystical experiences, whether through drugs, meditation, or repeating certain words that you've got yourself into a trance and then saying, I've had a great experience of God. You've had no such thing. All this is not real. It's not true. We know that our understanding is real. We know that Jesus really came. And we know that in Jesus we see that God, what God is really like. And John finishes up, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. I say to all who have been baptized into Christ and believe in him and know him, keep yourself from idols. So what do I mean? To put it in simple English, never let anything or anyone else take the place of God in our lives. If you do, it's not real. It's not true. If you stay with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he's real, he's true. And you can know that this is eternal life. So in an age where people say, I don't know, your guess is as good as mine, no one can know. I say, we know. We know that when we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We know that whoever is born of God does not go on sinning, because Christ keeps him and the devil can't hold on to him. And we know that we are of God and the whole world is in the grip of the power of the evil one. But we know that our understanding of God is the real one, the true one. Amen.